You know, life can be pretty complex. And the problem with getting a little bit older is not that your mind is not working better. It's that you've got more to think about than you did when you were a little bit younger. I was talking with a friend of mine at lunch the other day, and he was saying, you know, we were talking about college, and we were talking about classes, taking classes and teaching classes and so on. And he said, well, you know, my mind isn't as young as some of these young folks that are in these classes. This fellow was in his 50s. And I said, that's not the problem. You know, when you look at the literature and even anecdotally, just from personal experience and from teaching in classrooms for years, and being a student myself, I know that your mind doesn't get old that way unless there's something chemically going wrong. The fact of the matter is you can think as well as you ever could, and you can think, you can learn new things just as fast. The problem is not in the age of the brain. The problem is the amount of stuff you're putting in it. And by the time you get to middle age, your life is big and you have a lot to think about. And it's not the computer, it's the RAM, the amount of room you've got in there. You know what I mean? You've just got a lot to think about. You've just got a lot to do. And it's tough when life is complex. God designs complexity on purpose to stretch us, to teach us how to trust him, how to think like he does. He doesn't let life get too easy. And you find out you can do more than you think you can. I was watching all four of our grandkids the other night by myself. Four little nippers under six, and I was to bathe them, feed them, and prepare them for bed, all in a matter of a couple of hours by myself. And I thought to myself, this can't be done. I mean, it just can't be done. How can anybody do this? So I can't even find them all. They're, you know? So I've got to bathe them. So I got two in the tub, and they sound like they're having, they're killing each other. Actually, is what it sounds like. And the water is just everywhere. And I look down into the bathroom. Water is, and I'm like, okay, well, it sounds like they're both alive. So I'm looking for the other one, two of them. I got one on my hip. I'm running around. The tiniest one, 10 months old, she walks now, so, you know, you gotta hold her, because you never know where she's gonna show up. She shows up back in the bathtub, is what happens. She goes back in there and dives in. So I got her on here, and then I found that the second to the last little one, he's two, he leapt out of the tub, all soaking wet, stark naked, and streaked around the house as fast as he could. He's going, and I couldn't find the diapers. So I'm on the phone trying to call my wife, who's out at a meeting. Where are the diapers? Well, I couldn't find her either. And I thought, my computer's just not big enough for this. It's, well, we lived through it, and it was an amazing experience. You feel like you got too much to handle, and on top of that, it's all about human beings. They're human relationships, and that's what makes life complex. If it were machines that you could drive, you know, if it was stuff you could fix with a wrench, but you don't fix people with a wrench. You feel like it sometimes, but you don't. And life crashes in. The mark of maturity is to be able to face that stress, to call on the Lord, to seek to do what is right in a myriad of circumstances. Sometimes it all happened at the same time. The Apostle Paul was doing exactly that. And it's why in 2 Corinthians, we find so much of his heart revealed, so much of his feelings, because he was dealing with the Corinthian church that was upset with him. They had decided to do what he said for the most part, but there was still a huge number of them who were not listening to him. And he was concerned both for the personal relationships, but also for their relationship with God. And he had to be concerned in at least three ways. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians if you'd like as I share these things, but he had to be concerned for them in at least three ways because of the politics and the trouble that was going on in that church. First, he had to encourage the people who had rightly decided to listen to him, because there was a time when many of the Corinthians did not want to listen to him at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And so he had to encourage those people who had now decided, well, I guess we should listen to the Apostle Paul, and indeed they should. Then he also had to silence some people. He had to directly speak into issues where some people were undermining his authority, calling people away from trusting him, he had to silence those people without hurting the other ones. And remember, a lot of these people are related to each other. A lot of them are connected to each other. It's a whole matrix of relationships. It's quite complex. And then finally, he needed to influence the Corinthian church on their own to throw out, or at least not listen to, several false teachers that had come in there that called themselves apostles, but who were not apostles of Christ. But they had what looked like good credentials, and they were from Jerusalem. We'll see much more about those guys as we get towards the end of the book, but or the letter. But he had to influence the Corinthians to not listen to some of these people who were saying things that weren't true about walking with Jesus and about being a Christian. And they were claiming this authority. They were trying to usurp the authority, really, and on top of that, trying to take freedom and liberty away from the Corinthian church, which Paul had taught them about. And so these guys needed to be given the left foot of fellowship. And Paul wasn't there to do it. And had he been there, he would have. But he needed to influence the Corinthians to grow up and to deal with some of this stuff. He had had a very bad experience with them. After starting the church and things were going okay for a while, he was then up in Ephesus ministering and he heard that things weren't going so well. And so he wrote to them about these things. And then it got worse. And he had told them in the first letter he wrote them, the first one we have, that he was going to visit them. Now, I'm telling you this so that you know why they're upset with him at this point. He said, I'll visit you. And he told them how it was going to happen. He's going to go up by land from Ephesus across to Macedonia, then down through Thessalonica. And they all knew these places. It was a regular highway that ran around there. And then down to Corinth, and then he would visit them. And he told them this at the end of his last letter. And but then he got another word back that things had melted down, that they were absolutely upset, that they had misinterpreted a bunch of things, that there were people teaching all kinds of false doctrine. So he changed his plan, and this is what got him in trouble with them. He changed his plan, and he caught a boat quickly across the Aegean and had a visit with them. Now, he had intended to go from there up to Macedonia, then back again. He changed his plan so he could see them in this quick, you know, maybe try and bring some peace into the situation. Well, it totally blew up in his face. When he got there, the church was in an uproar, apparently, and there was at least one leader who just literally, if not physically, hit Paul, at least verbally, was so abusive that Paul figured it would be better for everybody if he just caught that boat right back to Ephesus again, which is what he did. Now, this is the grievous visit or the sorrowful visit. If you read in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you read commentaries, you read the life of Paul and so on, this is a famous event. It's called the sorrowful visit or the grievous visit. Now, right after that, of course, his travel plans were all changed by this. And so what he did is he wrote a letter to them, which is known as the sorrowful letter, probably a harsh letter, in which he said, you guys are totally out to lunch. You should have defended me. You should have done what I said, and you should have had this guy disciplined, and you shouldn't be listening to the other people, and so on. It's pretty realistic stuff, isn't it? Doesn't sound very churchy. But, you know, real life is kind of this way. There are these things. There are these blow-ups. There are these misunderstandings. There's gossip and all kinds of things that happen in real life. And so he writes him this letter. And he then waits. Remember I told you that? If you've been with us, you kind of know the feeling. He waits there in Ephesus to find out if the letter was received by these people. It's very strong. And he sent it with his friend, Titus. Titus, Timothy, Silvanus, these were the guys who traveled with him. He sent Titus with the letter, had it read in the gathering there, and in the church. And so they were there, and he waited and waited and waited, and he was nervous. He wanted to know what happened, and Titus didn't get back to him. And he went up to Troas, and Titus wasn't there. And so he went across to Macedonia, and Titus met him there and said, okay, Paul, here's the deal. These folks have decided to trust you for the most part, but there's still all of these problems. And furthermore, what the detractors are saying is that you are not to be trusted. And here's why. You changed your plans about coming to visit them. And then you wrote them that really angry letter, which they said they didn't want to hear. And so they are agitating in the church for people not to trust you. Now, that's the background to the writing of this letter, 2 Corinthians. And it's why the section we're going to look at today, verses 12 of chapter 1 into the first part of chapter 2, we're going to look at a large chunk of it. It's why it is defensive. It is why he has so much to say about his own integrity. It's why he says, look, even theologically, you should know that we would not lie to you. That our change of plans has not been something that would indicate you can't trust us. It's an interesting thing. We believe bad gossip much more quickly than we believe good gossip. And once a person has had something bad said about them, if you already didn't like them, you would never even give them the benefit of the doubt from then on. And this happened to Paul. He was the victim of it. And so as we work our way through it, I want you to bear in mind just how complex, how emotionally traumatizing the events were that were going on. And I want you to see how Paul writes into this, sends this 2 Corinthian letter to try to bring healing and peace between him and these people and between these people and one another in light of all that has gone on. So we're jumping in kind of in the middle of a conversation, verse 12, chapter 1, where he starts to defend his actions. And in verses 12 to 14, he's basically going to flat deny the charge of duplicity. They had said, you lie to us. You say you're going to be here one time. You don't show up. And then you send us an angry letter. And he says, that's not true. That's basically where he's going with this. He says, our proud confidence or boast is this. It's the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, meaning world think. We weren't thinking like old carnal people. We're really thinking like genuine Christians here, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially among you. You know our track record. And when we have to say something about what we've done, our boast is that we have a clean conscience about this. And we have not been thinking like worldly people by changing our mind back and forth and as if it were just some sort of convenience thing. We're vacillating in our decisions. That's not the case. And you know better. That's what he's getting at. And that's the tone of the whole thing, is that you know us better than this. That concept of fleshly wisdom comes back into play. It's very important. It is the idea of thinking like the old life instead of thinking like a Christian. And that's what they accused him of, this duplicity. That's the way the old world is. He says, no, we conducted ourselves both in the world and especially among you in holiness and in real sincerity. What you saw was what you got. If you didn't like it, that was okay, but we did not lie to you about who we were. Verse 13, and we write nothing else to you other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand. What he's saying here is, look, it's clear what we've said, and we've not gone back on our word. Sometimes when you read what people write, if they're people you don't like, you can read into it things. You can read the tone of voice or see things that aren't really there. In fact, for those of you who may not know it, in the world of literature and philosophy right now in the 21st century, one of the main trends is to simply not trust any history that has been written, but to rewrite it, to read into it what the reader wants to see. And the texts, a lot of ancient texts, are deconstructed and taken apart and then psychoanalyzed from a great distance. And then people say, well, here's what I think they really would have said if they'd have said it another way. And it comes out looking all different. And that's why, by the way, history classes today aren't saying a lot of the same things they said 30 years ago. And literature classes in college and universities are relatively unrecognizable in terms of their material to what they were 30 or 40 years ago. It's this disrespect for, technically, disrespect for what is known as authorial intent. What did the author intend? And there's radical disrespect for that in literature today. Now, if this doesn't hit you where you're living, if you're in a space where, hey, look, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, I don't care, that's fine. Don't try and find out. But some of you do know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are in this and you have to deal with it. Let me show you something. Paul says, we write what we mean and you should be able to figure it out by reading it. Very simple reality, Christian friend. When you're reading scripture, do not deconstruct the text. Trust what the author is saying. It isn't all that hard to figure out usually. And with a little bit of study and some reading it more than once, and talking it over with people who've studied it, you can really figure out what's being said, and you should. And you don't have to be distrustful of it. Just a word to the wise. And Paul says, look, these people have distrusted us. You have distrusted us. We write to you exactly what we mean. That's what he's saying in verse 13, and you should understand it. And I hope you do. Verse 14, you partially do understand. You've sort of got the picture. And he says, I want that to continue. I want to understand completely. And know this, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what he's doing here is he's flat rejecting the accusation of duplicity. He's saying, we were not. We've looked at our conscience. We've looked at what we've written. And we've told you the truth. However it's been interpreted by you guys or by the people who don't like us, I don't know. But we've told you the truth. Furthermore, he says, actually, you should be proud of us. And furthermore, we are proud of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he getting at? Well, the boasting or the proud is this. It's not a bad kind of proud. There is a bad kind of proud, this puffed up thing. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is it's perfectly legitimate to feel good about something good that you did. It's perfectly legitimate to say, I know I did the right thing, and I'm glad, and I see good fruit from it, and that makes me feel good. And what he's saying is someday you're going to stand before the Lord with that thing you did. It's part of your resume. Part of your record of your life. And the things that you did well are worthy of saying, I'm glad I did that well. And Paul's saying that's our quote unquote boast. That's what he means. And he says, you should actually be proud of us. What does he mean by that? We were able to impact you toward Christ, and you were able to help us with the same thing. We will all stand before the Lord, and the Lord will say, Paul, you did the right thing. Corinthian church, you did the right thing in so far as you cooperated with Paul, so that there is this back and forth sense of, hey, wow, we did the right thing. It's the end of the Super Bowl game, and the team that wins is very happy that they helped each other win, right? That's what he's saying. We're going to be there someday. And the Lord is going to say, good for you that you helped someone else think like Jesus. You can be proud of each other for the way in which you've helped each other. That's what Paul is saying. Very sobering, though. What it means is we actually have an impact on each other. What we say, how we respond, can either detract from another person's faith or encourage it. And to the extent that it encourages it, to that extent, we will be glad someday. Notice, too, that the Lord will actually evaluate it. This is widely misunderstood by Christians, that God will actually evaluate us, that the Lord Jesus evaluates us and sees the entire thing. And we'll see more about this in chapter 5. Some very sobering things where we as Christians, even though we are completely forgiven, still our life is held up to him. And we sit there with him and have our exit interview, you might say, where he says, let's look at this whole thing. How did you live for me? Wow. Now, Paul says that's the day of the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, we're going to be, I hope, proud of each other that we did the right thing. And we told each other the truth to the best of our ability that we might learn to think like Christians together. See? Now, Paul's being kind of positive here because he wants to motivate these people to let go of this foolish accusation they've made against him and to realize he's the one who brought them the gospel in the first place. They should not be distrusting him at this point. They should not be disconnecting themselves from his leadership. So that's why now verses 15 to 22, he says some more. Actually, 15 to 17, he starts to explain himself about his plans. He says, in this confidence that some of you at least are on page with me, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, then again from Macedonia to come back to you so that you can help me on my way to Judea. What's the twice blessing? Two visits. The original was just one visit. Then when he came across the Aegean in the speedboat and tried to fix everything, he was intending to come across, have a visit with them, really help them, then go to Macedonia the back way, then come back to them again, visiting them twice, and then go to Judea. This was an advantage for them. Instead, they misinterpreted it as desertion of them. He's saying that was my plan. And he says, I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? There's that reference to that old way of thinking, that old carnal way of thinking. Is that the way it is? Just because I changed my plan, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's just like saying, as if you can't tell what I mean, as if you can't trust what I say? Come on, these are rhetorical questions. He's saying, you know me better than that. Now, verses 18 to 22, it gets really theological. This is a nugget. It's like digging along in this book, and all of a sudden you find this chunk of solid gold right in the middle of all this personal material he's talking about. And what he does in verses 18 to 22 is fascinating. What he says is this: we serve the Lord Jesus, and the gospel is God's yes answer, and it is unequivocal, and there's no question about it. Because we serve him and because he's put the amen to who we are, you can trust us and stop distrusting us. That's where he's going with this. But in the process, he says some amazing things about being a Christian. Verse 18, God is faithful and we work for him. That's the idea. God is faithful and our word to you is not yes and no at the same time. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. He was yes. Somebody ought to make a bumper sticker. Jesus, yes. Because theologically, what he's saying is, everything God is doing in the earth is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. And this is not something that should be doubted ever under any circumstances. Paul knew Christ had come back from the dead. He knew this message was clear. And he said, this is a clear message. There's no equivocation here. There's no vacillation in it. Now, because of that, because we serve a God who does not vacillate about these things, therefore, we mean what we say, and you can trust what we say. That's his argument. But notice how amazing it is that he says everything is yes in Christ. This is an amazing way to put it. It's a great way to put it. It's yes in Jesus Christ. And for as many as may be the promises of God, whatever God has said he would fulfill, in him, that means in Christ, they are yes. Everything's fulfilled in Christ. He is the end all and the be all. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Wherefore, also by him, by Christ, is our amen to the glory of God through us. That's exactly literal, but it is hard to understand. Let me read it to you in a different translation. In the English Standard Version, it says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's in Jesus. When we speak of him, we are saying something absolutely true. We are saying something with eternal ramifications. Have you thought about what it means when you say the name of Jesus in a meaningful way? When you don't just toss it out there in an offhand manner, but you're actually in a conversation and you say the name of Christ. Have you thought about what that means? Do you know that when you say that and you point someone in that direction, you're pointing them right into eternity? And if their mind will think about what you're saying for even 30 seconds, you could alter their destiny? Did you know that? That's how true the gospel is. It's the essence of truth in a world where we can hardly believe anything we hear. Paul says, this is yes, and it is certain. And since we serve him, you can trust us. We would not lie to you. Now that's amazing thing for Paul to say. And let me just toss out a little bit here. Would that more genuine believers were that serious about their lifestyle that they understood once they are connected to Jesus and other people know it, they better not lie about anything. Because it's a reflection on God's capital Y, yes, through Christ. And this is Paul's whole line of argument. We belong to Jesus. We don't lie. We are people of our word. And then he goes on and he says, verse 21, now he who establishes us, stabilizes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, That means put his Spirit upon us to do this. And who has sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. He's the same one all the way through. He's done this, he's done this, he's done this, and he's done this. We won't go through it we're doing the larger passage here, and I don't want to get lost from the forest and the trees here, but he says he establishes us, he anointed us, putting the Spirit, he sealed us, and he's given us the Spirit as a pledge. Those last two, take note, when you come to Jesus, you are sealed like with a wax seal on, in those days, a scroll. They would close the scroll with a wax seal, and they would put a signet ring into the soft wax, and people would know this belongs to whoever was in the signet ring. And you didn't open it. It was sealed until the person it was addressed to could open it. And if it was broken before you got it, you knew somebody broke into it. This means that it belongs to you. The seal was a sign of ownership. It was a sign of permanent ownership. This belongs to so-and-so. You belong to God. You've been sealed. Christian, if you are a Christian. I had a guy ask me, well, does that mean if we don't have that seal, we don't belong to God? Yes. That is what that means. If you don't have the seal, you don't belong to God. The seal comes when you give your life to Jesus Christ, and it comes by the presence of the Spirit in your life. And furthermore, the Spirit is a pledge. A down payment is what it means. It's the same term that would be used in escrow. If you buy a house or you buy anything where there's an escrow and you put money in it, the Greek term used here is the term for that. It's the down payment, the earnest money. That's what that is. And that's the Holy Spirit's presence in you is the earnest money that God is going to close this deal. And he never welches on his deals. And that is a great thing to know. So Paul says, look at all of this. And his point is, it's totally, absolutely secure in God. His promises are secure. Therefore, since we brought you the gospel and we serve the Lord, you should trust us. You should not distrust us. Now he goes in verses 23 and he gets very personal. He reveals what was really in his heart when he changed his plans. Verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. It was because I didn't want to have another fight with you. That's what he's saying. Not that we lord it over your faith. We're not running your Christian life. We're not living your Christian life for you. But we are workers with you for your joy. That is a great leadership principle. Anybody who wants to impact someone else for Jesus Christ, realize you will not and cannot, and God does not want you to live their life for them. I had a guy ask me, what should I expect of my pastor some time ago? He wrote a letter from another church. He says, such and so happened, and I don't know what to expect. And I said, well, I'll tell you what you should expect, at least in part, is you should expect him to put training wheels on your bike if you need them, but you should never expect him to ride the bike for you. And that's absolutely true. Paul says, I'm not lording it over your life. I'm showing you how to do this, but it's your responsibility to do what's right. And there is a sense of liberty in that in which you have to answer to God. And he says, but it was to spare you an angry confrontation. That's why I didn't come when you thought I should, after we'd already had that big blow up. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. I decided I'm not going back there if we're going to have a fight. If I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? You guys actually make me glad. There's so much about you that I love. And I don't want us to have a fight. See how he's very gentle about this? He could have been absolutely incensed. He could still be, you know, saying things to them, you know, rebuking them, and he doesn't do any of that at this point. He did rebuke them when they needed it. Now he's very quick to say how much he loves them and how much he wants there to be restoration. He says, if I cause you sorrow, then who's making me glad but the one that I made sorrowful? How does that work? I don't like that. And this is the very thing I wrote to you. In other words, this was clear. This is what I wrote. Lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. He's saying, look, I that's why I wrote to you when I did. I wanted you to have the time to straighten out your stuff before I came back, because if I come back and it's not straight, I got to kick people out of the church. I am an apostle, for heaven's sake. I cannot come there and have another blow up like this. Family, Get it squared away. Think like Christians. Because when I show up, and he says this at the end of the letter, if you've read ahead, he says, when I show up, things had better be straightened out. Because if they're not, when I get there, I will straighten them out, and it won't be a pretty picture. So he's got this gentleness on the one hand. On the other hand, as an apostle speaking directly for Jesus, there's some sternness there. So he says to them, this is why I didn't come. It's because I love you, and I don't want to have to tell you things that I know are going to hurt your feelings. I want you to learn it before I get there. I want you to meditate on what I wrote you, and so on. Out of much affliction, verse 4, an anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. There's such a thing as tough love, where a person says because they love, and they have both the right and the responsibility to say it, that such and so is wrong. Don't do that. And it's agonizing for Paul to have to say this, but there were so many things wrong at the Corinthian church that he does have to say it. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, okay? We've looked through it. We're going to stop there, verse 4, and we'll pick this all up again next time. The thinking goes down through verse 11 and then down into verse 13, and we'll pick it up next time. But I want to ask some questions, because sometimes a way to crack open a passage, have a look at what's being said, is to ask some serious questions. Here's the first one. Why was it in their best interest for Paul to defend himself in the first place? Did you ever ask that? You read this. Why is he defending himself? Is it his ego? Is it just the fact that he doesn't want them to think poorly of him? I doubt it. He was a guy who got beat up everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, there were people who hated him, never seemed to bother him before. So I doubt that it's that he's thin-skinned and just wants to be well thought of and thinks his reputation is so important. Well, then why? What is the issue here? Why does he say it's really for your good that I didn't come there? It's really for your good that I'm telling you this. Very simply this. He's not your average person. He's an apostle. The apostles spoke directly for Jesus Christ. Your faith is built on apostolic thinking and teaching. Jesus never wrote anything except one time in John chapter 8, he scribbled on the ground. And nobody knows what he wrote at that point. Everything that we have of the words of Christ came through his apostles or their authorized secretaries, the people who wrote for them when they dictated and so on, or personal friends of theirs that they authorized, all of it. So that means that what you have is not secondhand faith. It is firsthand faith, but it's firsthand faith based on apostolic thinking. And in Ephesians 2:20, it says the church is built on the apostles. That means that if you get disconnected from apostolic thinking, your faith will get weird. And that means today, people who claim to be Christians and don't believe the New Testament have weird faith. See how that works today? Comes right straight into our culture. Many people claim to be Christians, but when you talk to them about the New Testament and apostolic teaching, they don't believe it. Or they will say, well, we don't have to pay attention to that. Paul is upset with these people in Corinth because they did not take seriously what he was saying as an apostle, and he knew that if that happened, they would get weird. They were already on their way majorly to weirdness, and he was trying to stop that. He was trying to get them to think more like Christ. Just a word to the wise, that this battle still goes on to this very day, and you will hear people say, well, you know, you shouldn't listen to the Apostle Paul. You shouldn't have to read the New Testament. It's all about the inner feeling that you have about God and stuff like that. That's not true. You should read the New Testament, and you should believe it, and you should be among people who are studying it, because if your faith is going to grow according to the work of the Spirit, it is going to grow because you are listening to apostolic teaching, and that's right here. Now, you can disagree with me. You'll be wrong, but you could disagree with me, and it wouldn't threaten your salvation. But if you disagree with Paul, that is a whole nother issue, and that's why he's defending himself. It's not about his ego. But we can learn something. Pay attention to what the apostles say and be among people who take what the apostles say very, very seriously. It's a second question. How did they accuse Paul? What were they really saying about him? What they were saying was this. He's not thinking like a Christian. You see the worldly wisdom thing, fleshly wisdom in verse 12, and then he repeats it in verse 17. Were we thinking fleshly? Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying there's two different ways to think. There's the old way and the new way. And they said, you're thinking the old way. And this gets his anger up, and here's why. To accuse an apostle of not thinking like a Christian impugns everything that person says. But I wonder sometimes how many of us would say, you know what? I'm not thinking like a Christian about this or that or the other thing. Or I've thought this for a long time, and I've discovered it's not how Jesus thinks. And then we realize, you know, I've actually been doing world think about a great many things and didn't realize that my mind is not really in the Lord's hand. For Paul, this was the worst possible thing to be accused of. I wonder how many times in our culture, many Christians who go to church a lot, know all the jargon, even know a little theology and stuff, never bother to ask themselves seriously, do I agree with the Lord Jesus about all the things I think about? Am I thinking according to the Spirit, or am I thinking according to the old way? For Paul, that was a very serious issue. For these Christians, it was. That's why they accused him of it. For all of their problems, and they had a lot of them, they had one thing straight. You either think like a Christian or you don't. And if you don't, you might not be. They knew that when you come to Christ, your mind is converted. And that the process of growing in Christ is the process of remodeling your thinking. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing, and all the pressure we're under. All this pressure we're under, and all of this complexity, and all this hassle and stress. It's Him saying, let me remodel your thinking. Let me teach you how to think like I do. So this idea of whether we think in the flesh or think in the Spirit, whether we evaluate life by what Jesus says, or whether we evaluate life by what the world says, very crucial. Absolutely crucial issue. And notice that the definition of world think that he was accused of is not doing what you say you will do. It has to do with integrity in this particular case. Not doing what you say you will do. In other words, not being reliable, a person of your word. And that brings us to the third question to ask about the text. How did Paul actually defend himself? And it's interesting. He defended himself in two ways. First, he said, I've examined my conscience, verse 12. Everybody has a conscience. It's that little voice on the inside that tells you whether you've done the right thing or not. And your conscience, if it is tender, will speak to you loud and clear instantly when you do something wrong. Paul says, I've examined my conscience in verse 12. It's interesting that that's his defense. It's my conscience. I've looked at my conscience. And I've looked at how I thought, what I was thinking, what I said. I looked at the letters I wrote, and I did not do the thing you said I did. I've actually examined my conscience. By the way, conscience can be seared. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 4. All human beings have consciences, all of us. Every human has a conscience. A Christian conscience is shaped by the Spirit of God, so they're sensitive to the things of God. That's what a Christian conscience is like. But Paul says you could have a seared conscience. A seared conscience happens when you do what you know is wrong over and over and over, and your conscience, instead of hurting all the time, it does what your thumb does when you work it in one particular way. It develops a callus. The conscience becomes seared when you do what you know is wrong consistently until it doesn't hurt anymore. And then you say, I'm so relieved, my conscience doesn't bother me about that anymore. Well, that may be because your conscience is actually seared, that it doesn't bother you anymore. But a Christian is always saying, wait a minute, is my conscience clear? Really clear in this relationship, in this relationship, in this relationship? How have I contributed to what's going on here? And Paul, it's interesting that he actually examines his conscience to see if he did the thing that they said he did. He comes to the conclusion he didn't, but he always examines it. The second thing that he does is he appeals to his previous actions. Notice that he says, you know our track record in verse 12, verses 18 to 22. He says, the Lord has given us the gospel. We gave it to you. We didn't lie to you then. We're not lying to you now. Meaning, we didn't lie to you then. Meaning, we have credibility. Do you have it? You know what your credit rating is? Of course you do. Credit rating? Yeah? You have credit rating? It's the way the world evaluates how much you're worth by whether you pay your bills. If you have a high credit rating, it means you've been able to have credit and pay it off and all that, you know, and they're always telling you, you can get your credit rating fixed and you can do this and that. Very important in the world because all they need to know is whether you pay your bills and then they want to loan you money. And if you're a person who does, if you have high credibility at that level, they will just stand in line to loan you money as long as you can prove you don't need it, but they want you to rent from money from them. That's credit rating. Did you know that you have a credibility rating with every person you know? It's not on a computer. It's whether or not they trust you when you say you're going to do something. And Paul, when he defends himself, says, I've looked at my own conscience, but I've also looked at my track record. And I'm telling you, and you can see it here, I have not lied to you. Very interesting, because some people could say, well, I've looked at my conscience, but I'd rather not anybody look at my track record, if that's okay. Paul says, I've looked at both of them, and you've looked at both of them, and I have nothing to hide, and there's no secrecy here. Would that we lived in such a way that we could say both these things, 24/7. My conscience is clear, and you can look at my track record. Now, none of us can do that perfectly. So the Lord has given us the ability to repent and rebuild our credibility rating by telling the truth from now on. But to ask these questions and to say, this is the way I want to think, this is crucial for a Christian, especially in a complex, fallen, bizarre world like the one we live in, where your relationships really are a lot of times only as healthy as your credibility. And if your credibility is no good, no wonder a lot of your relationships are suffering. So Paul says, I've got nothing to prove, nothing to lose, nothing to hide. I know I didn't do what you said I did. Look at my track record. And that's a great reminder for us. Let me offer some advice. Uniquely Christian ways of responding in a complex world. When you are offended, first piece of advice, when you are offended, give the benefit of the doubt to the other person, especially if you do not like them. Especially if you don't like him. Now, I'm talking about getting along in the body. Look at what Paul does to the Corinthians. He gives them the benefit of the doubt. He's hoping they will listen to him. They did not give him the benefit of the doubt. Had they done it, this all would have gone by and there would have been no schism, no meltdown at the church. None of that stuff would have happened. If these people would have just given the benefit of the doubt to a guy they didn't like, before they actually indicted him for lying, when in reality he wasn't lying. They just misunderstood his motives. When you are offended at another person, always within the body of Christ especially, always give them the benefit of the doubt, especially if you already don't like them. Because the tendency is to say, well, I already don't like them, and this just goes right along with what I kind of thought they would do anyway. And here's why. It's because motives, catch this, motives are easy to impugn and hard to defend. How can you defend your motives for doing something? Why did you do that? It looks so bad. How can you defend your motives? You can only do what? The same two things Paul did. Say, my conscience is clear with God as my witness, and here's my track record, which is why your track record is so important. Credibility is important. But it's easy to impugn someone else's motives. And it's almost impossible to defend your motives. So when we live with each other, we have got to give each other some wobble room. We have got to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it's not as bad as I've heard second, third, fourth, or fifth hand. Maybe there's some facts I don't know. Maybe the reasons that so-and-so did such and such have something to do with something I don't understand yet. And that's a wise way to live. Had the Corinthians done this, they would have saved themselves and Paul a huge amount of grief. Of course, we wouldn't have 2 Corinthians. So the Lord used it for a good thing. Real Christians want to see healing. They will allow themselves sometimes to be taken advantage of. They will allow themselves sometimes to be lied to, even though they suspect that's what's happening. But they want to hope for the best so much that give every opportunity for something good to happen. That's the way real Christians are. And that's what Paul is. That's what he does. So if you're offended, give the benefit of the doubt, especially to people you don't like. There's always plenty of room, by the way, to be proved wrong. You say, well, what if I'm proved? What if I'm right? This person really is a crook. Well, so what? Your best shot at helping them is to assume they're not right now. And if you find out later on, well, you know what? They really were that whole time. They're going to have to answer to God for that anyway. Your opportunity is to try and promote peace and trying to help something good to happen. Here's the second piece of advice. When you're in doubt about what to do in relationships and in life, do what will help the other person trust the Lord. You know, we have what would Jesus do? You know the little deal, the bumper stickers and the little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's a perfectly fine thing. However, for those of us who've been around in the Christian community for a while, have seen the what would Jesus do thing around a long, long, long time now. Have you noticed there are a lot of things that's very, very difficult to find out what Jesus would do? Because there's a lot of stuff that happens to us for which there's no precedent in the Bible, and we can't imagine Jesus. What would Jesus do in an automobile accident? I have no idea. Probably heal everybody, but he hasn't really given me the opportunity to do that. So how can I do what Jesus would do? There are times when it's hard to answer that question. And here's what we do when we have a hard time answering that question. We do what we think Jesus would do if he were us. And that's not exactly the same thing. But it sounds like the same thing. We do what we would do if we were Jesus. And we think we're doing what Jesus would do. But we've just been in church too long. We're starting to believe our own stuff. And we go out and do it, and we say, I'm sure Jesus would agree, and I'm doing what Jesus would do. Well, actually, you know what? Let's just set that aside for a moment. When it's not clear what Jesus would do, try asking this question, which is the question Paul asked and the one he answered when he dealt with these people. Very tricky situation, and he did what he thought would help their faith in terms of truth-telling and keeping his word. When you're in a moral dilemma and you're thinking, how shall I respond? One of the best ways to answer that as a Christian is to say, Lord, what decision that if I were to make it would help other people trust Christ? Sometimes that will add the light you need to help you make the decision. And sometimes it will mean I should keep my mouth shut and I should take whatever's happening and not put up a fight right now. And sometimes that will mean I need to say something. Because the trust of these people in Christ or their faith is going to be hurt, truly, if I don't say something. It's what Paul did. And it's why, by the end of his life, he said, I've lived to the best of my ability for other people's faith. And that is such a great compass heading. Rather than, I've lived for the best of my ability to make the most profit out of life, have the best time. He who dies with the most toys wins, and so on. He says, no, I lived my life to help other people's faith. When in doubt, do what will help another person's faith or their trust in the Lord. And finally, piece of advice, when you're in confusion, and this world is complex and you don't know where it's going, go to where God is saying, yes. There is one place where God says yes. It's like this, it's like in a world of darkness, there's this one pool of light. And your eyes should be drawn there. It's where God is saying yes. And it's in Christ. He's saying, you want to hear a yes answer from me? Come to Christ. Because in him, all the promises of God are yes. If you haven't come to the Lord, you're not hearing yes from God. And you need to hear that. If you haven't come to him, you're still hearing no. And you're getting, do you ever play the game where you're hiding something from your kids or your grandkids and you say, you're getting warmer, you're getting warm. They're looking around for it and they get closer. You say, you're getting warm, getting cold. Well, the closer you get to Jesus Christ, the warmer you're getting. The further away from him, the colder you're getting because God is saying yes in Christ. Today, this is all family business we talked about here. This is about how to be a Christian, how to think like a Christian. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Christ, give your life to the Lord today. Because God is saying yes, and you want to be standing under it. You want to be standing in that light. You open your heart up, you say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I want to be a real Christian starting today, and I would like you to fill me with your Spirit, and I repent of my sins, and I believe you died for my sins, Lord, and came back from the dead. I believe this. I don't understand it, but I believe it, and I want to take your hand today. After the service, our prayer room will be open. There'll be folks here to pray with you. Today's the day. Come to where God is saying yes. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to hear the yes from you in Christ. And in that, Lord, we want to be able to say yes in our world with a voice that is not clouded by duplicity, by promising one thing and doing another. Oh, Lord, give to us integrity, the ability to do what we say, the ability to live out your truth in our personal relationships especially. And thank you for your grace to forgive us because we fail so often. But Father, we don't want to increase our failure. We want to increase the number of times in which we can say we have done what was right. So thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for this section of a very touching letter and a very emotional time in Paul's life. Please teach us the kind of wisdom he had to deal with these people. And let us live out the healing strength that you supply to us through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.